Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We begin a new study now in Peter's second epistle. And as we do, I think we'll find it profitable to take just a moment to ask and answer a few very basic but important questions. And the four questions that I'm thinking about are the questions where, when, to whom, and why. Because as we ask these questions and answer them, I think we're going to get some necessary background that will help us orient ourselves to what we're looking at here. So, first of all, where? Where was the Apostle Peter when he wrote this letter? And the answer is that we believe he was in the capital city of the Roman Empire, in the city of Rome. But he wasn't there, by the way, leading one of these Bible tours that have become popular in the 20th, 21st century. In fact, he was there making the kind of history that enabled Bible tours to be held in the 20th, 21st century. We have it on reliable tradition that he was there in the city because he had been arrested for his faith in Jesus Christ. And if that assumption is correct, then we find him in prison as he writes this letter. All right. So that's where he was, and that takes us to a second question. When was he there? When was the letter written? And you may be a little surprised when I tell you that the answer that I'm looking for is not necessarily an exact chronological date, though I think we can hone it down pretty closely, so much as it is the significance that lies behind when this letter was written. We have on fairly reliable tradition that Peter was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ in Rome during the reign of a rather nasty emperor named Nero, who, by the way, just an aside, took his own life, committed suicide in AD 68. So, since Nero died then, it's assumed that the epistle that Peter wrote was written shortly before that date. But it's not just reliable tradition, extra-biblical tradition, that brings us to that conviction. We actually have it from Peter's own lips, or should I say from Peter's own pen, if you'll look at chapter 3 with me just for a moment. No, I'm sorry. I'm ahead of myself here. Back to chapter 1 and drop down to verse 12. Peter says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Now notice, "knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And just a quick question here. What in the world is Peter talking about putting off his tent? If Ken Humphrey was here, I'd look at him and say, was he a backpacker? What's going on here? And I think most of you know and understand that that's a way of Peter's talking about, I'm getting ready to leave this life. I'm getting ready to die. This is a very Christian way, by the way, of looking at death. I was going to kind of go off on this a little bit today, but let me just add a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said this, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," he's talking about our physical body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent, we who are as we are right now, groan," the Christian groans, "being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." We're not suicide bombers. We don't have this wonderful thing of, I just can't wait to die and see my body gone. No, Paul goes on to say, we're in this tent and we look for that time when we're reclothed with the new resurrection body. That is the hope of the Christian faith. And so as Peter says what he is saying here, and as Paul said what he was saying, in fact, we'll look at this a little closer in a minute. What we find in both of those apostles as they're anticipating their own departure from this life is not anxiety. If you knew that you were just about ready to check out from this life, I don't know how it would be striking you personally, especially if you knew it was by martyrdom. In Paul's case, I think his head was, he was decapitated. In Peter's case, we're told by pretty reliable tradition that he was going to be crucified. And so he said, you know, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Put the cross upside down. And so when they impaled him, they put the cross upside down, and that's how he died. But you know, if I can not be flippant about this, you can only die once. Right? If this is all there is, and there ain't no more, then the old beer commercial said, you got to reach out for all the gusto you can grab. You better go for it now. And but if this isn't all there is, if we really are eternal creatures, we're made in the image of God, and we're going to spend eternity in one of two places, then it has all the more emphasis of what, first of all, I do with God's one lone sacrifice, his only sacrifice that is made for sins, Jesus Christ. And if, in fact, he is my Savior, then it puts a whole new perspective on not only how I live the few years I have here, but where I'm going to spend eternity. In fact, Peter unpacks that for us as we get in here. It's interesting here, as Peter says in verse 14, he says, look, the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that my departure is close at hand. We're going to talk about this more when we get to these verses later. Not only did the Lord tell him, you'll remember, just before or after his crucifixion and resurrection, as they were by the Sea of Galilee, he told Peter that this is how you're going to die one of these days. I think that what Peter's referring to here is not just that, but that the Lord had made it known to him, Peter, your time for coming home is pretty soon. And so he knew that. I think that's what's going on. And he says in verse 15, moreover, I'm going to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So if what the Bible says as a whole is true, and in fact, if what the New Testament in particular says about life is true, and it's meant to really give me a whole new attitude and perspective on how I as a believer, how you as a believer, not only face the passing of our loved ones, but how we look forward to our own passing. It's not that it is without mourning. What is it Paul told the church at Thessalonica? We don't mourn as those who have no hope. And in saying that, he wants us to understand, yeah, we mourn. We still miss our loved ones, but it's not like those who have no hope. Great difference between those two. So, as we head into 2 Peter, we believe he's imprisoned in the city of Rome just prior to his execution for his faith. And that brings me to a third question we need to ask, and that's the question, to whom? To whom was Peter writing? And again, if you look over at chapter 3 now, we have some internal evidence that helps us answer that question. Chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder. That is, I take it what Peter just said is meant to communicate to us that he's writing the second letter to the same folk that he had written his first letter to. In fact, if you would keep your place here, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, he's very clear in telling us to whom he was writing. Not so much a general epistle to whomsoever will, but he had certain people in mind. Verse 1, second part of verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is, in this first epistle, Peter is writing to Christians living in what then was known as Asia Minor. Today we look at the map and we find the country of Turkey. And that is this same geographic area. And the way he addressed these people from the very beginning was not only significant in our understanding of what Peter was going to be saying to them in his first epistle, but it's just as important for us to understand as we head now into his second epistle. So don't turn back to 2 Peter yet. I want you to stay where we are because really we have a fourth question that we can answer here. And the fourth question is, why? Why did Peter write the second epistle that we're beginning to study to the same group of believers? And I've kept you here in 1 Peter because there's an interesting relationship between why Peter wrote his first epistle to this group of Christians and why he wrote the second epistle to them. In fact, since we've just finished the study of 1 Peter, and I'm not going to embarrass you too much, but I'll ask you anyway, why did Peter write that first letter? What was going on that he wrote that? He wrote it to encourage those believers who not only were going through the, and I'll put this in quotes, the normal kind of tests and difficulties and trials that all Christians go through when they live in a fallen world, which, by the way, means you and me in the 21st century. We all go through these things, not only to encourage them in those things, but also specifically to encourage them because there was a very difficult time of testing that was about to come on them. That is, in the first epistle, Peter's preparing those believers for difficulties that predominantly, get this, were coming from outside the church onto them. There were outside pressures coming on them. But as he starts to write this second epistle under arrest, housed in a prison in Rome, the Lord not only revealed to him, Peter, your time for coming home is soon, but he communicated somehow that there was another threat coming on these churches. Not only were they facing threats from the outside in, but now there was something taking place on the inside of the churches. There were false teachers that even then were beginning to make their way into these churches, and the Lord helped him understand that those false teachers were going to be increasing in number. And so as he reveals this to him, Peter's goal is to warn the people and prepare them how to respond for that. Now, my question to you is this. If you knew that false teachers were going to be coming into the assembly in which you worship, what would you do? How would you handle that? By the way, pulling out your 45, Dave, is a wrong answer. Okay, just leave the long knives in, just in case that's there. What does God want us to do? How does he want us to respond? And by the way, there probably are several things that would be right answers in this. But it's interesting to me, and no small significance, that what Peter did to help these believers prepare for the difficulties that they were about to face from outside in the first epistle was similar to what he later said and did to help them face these false teachers that were on the inside. So the question is, what was it that Peter did? And here's the answer. He took them back to the gospel. He reaffirmed that rightly understood, when you and I remember what the gospel really is saying, it garrisons our very souls. It puts, I love this word picture, it puts ballast in our spiritual boat. You know what ballast is in a sailboat? It's weights that are in the very bottom so that when the wind is pushing it this way and that, that weight always makes it right itself. The gospel rightly understood, puts ballast in our spiritual boats. It garrisons our soul. It helps not only us when we're being assailed from things outside in, it helps us when things are happening inside the church as well. By the way, let me just say this in passing. When I use the word gospel, if I were sitting in your shoes, especially some years ago, the thought that would come to my mind is, John 3:16. An easy sort of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is true. That is true. But when Paul and Peter and the other apostles talk about the gospel, they're asking us to go into the depth and the wonderful glory of what is there. And the more you and I understand that, it transfixes us. And it brings us back to real stability. So here we are. Peter begins to prepare in his first letter. Now, we're still there, right? He's preparing these believers for problems that they were going to be facing from outside the church. So what does he say to them? I just very quickly look at this. First of all, he reminds them in verse 2 that they had been, do you see the word elect? They had been chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification or through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, when I point this out and we're going through texts, and I mean to do it not in order to put salt in anybody's wound, I'm thinking of how to say this, not to infuriate people, not to put it in your face, because when the first time I began to be explained to me that the fact that God is sovereign even in our salvation, I thought it was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard in my life. And I'm serious. I thought, what in the world are you talking about? What planet did you come from? But the more I read the New Testament and the more I'm with men of God who certainly have a handle on this, I realize it's just all through the New Testament. And it's not there in order to infuriate me and to rub salt in the wound, whatever word you would use to describe it. It's meant to be a huge comfort. It's given to us in order to make us secure and to give us great hope. Peter, to these believers, said, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience, sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. And he erupts into this great song of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, notice, has begotten us again. The ESV is right. The literal rendering is he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What were we talking about a while ago about the believer's hope? Who yourselves are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You are secure in the powerful grip of the God who saved you. And in this verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved. You're distressed by various trials. These believers were facing things from outside in. Why, God, are you allowing this to come in my life? Why are you sending them into my life? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though that gold be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm reviewing those opening verses in Peter's first epistle because as Peter gets ready now to warn these readers not only of the present dangers that the false teachers are posing, but of the things that will be coming in the future because of them, he takes them back to the gospel. So let's look at these first opening four verses and try to unpack them a while here today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, let's start right away by noticing how it is that Peter introduces himself to these readers. I find it interesting, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Anybody here know the name Billy Burke? If some of the older Trey Countyans were here, hands would go up because we used to have a man here named Billy Burke, but it was spelled B-I-L-L-Y. This is B-I-L-L-I-E, the feminine spelling of Billy Burke. Anybody know that name? You'd have to be a real movie buff. I had a friend in college that just knew everything about all the old movies. And, if he was here, he'd say, oh, yeah, I know Billy Burke. Billy Burke was a gal who, famous actress back in the 30s. In fact, have you seen the old Wizard of Oz, Julie Garland thing? Remember Glinda, the good witch from the north? She was Glinda in that. That was Billy Burke. And she was on a transatlantic ocean voyage. By the way, just for you younger people, you didn't fly then. You just took boats if you wanted to get to the other side. She's on a transatlantic trip over to Europe. And she noticed that there's a guy sitting in the dining room next to her that had a terrible head cold, obviously. And so she said, are you uncomfortable? And the man nodded his head, you know, when you have a head cold, how you're feeling. And he said, yeah. And so she said, well, let me tell you what to do about that. You need to go back to your stateroom and drink lots of orange juice. And you take 2 aspirin, and you find all the covers you can, and you just bundle up with those, and you sweat that cold out, and you'll get over it. And she smiled and said, and I know just what I'm talking about. I'm Billy Burke, you know, from Hollywood. And by the way, just kind of an aside here, that actually has worked for me sometimes. Not the aspirin, but putting on more and more clothes and just working hard and sweating, and somehow I get past it. But nevertheless, the guy that she was talking to listened to all this, and he smiled, and then he responded, well, thank you, ma'am. And by the way, I'm Dr. William James Mayo, you know, with Mayo Clinic. I wonder if she felt like saying, okay, and just ease her way out of the dining room at that time. You know, it's important to know who you're talking to and who's talking to you sometimes. And it's interesting, as Peter began the second letter to the same group of Christians that he had written his first letter to, he changed his introduction in a way I think that deserves a little bit of notice. When he greeted these people in his first epistle, he simply identified himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then you stop and ask, anything wrong with Peter saying that? And I hope all of you go like this, because he's an apostle, right? And he was under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's fine. That's nothing wrong with introducing yourself that way. But I find it interesting that as Peter starts to write this last letter to these folk, he does so and with what John MacArthur described as a balance of humility and dignity. In fact, Charles Erdman, an old believer from the turn of the last century, said it's possible that Peter linked the words bondservant and apostle together because while on the one hand he wanted to remind his readers that the office he was filling as an apostle wasn't something he took on himself, this was vested by God and it was God-ordained authority that he had, but on the other hand he called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Maybe because he wanted his readers to know that he didn't really see himself, while he was an apostle and he had that office, he didn't see himself as one whit better than any of them. I mean, as an apostle, he was given a unique and very special office, but as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he was just like every other believer. By the way, that's what the Lord means for all of us to come to understand that that's what we are. Paul says it this way, I think, in the book of Romans, one of his writings. You serve one of two people. You either serve the God of this world or you serve the living God. So we're all serving one way or the other. And what he wants us to come to is understanding that we're his bond servant. And actually, if that's what Peter meant, then he was furthering his purpose in the next part of verse 1. Notice what he says. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And the way the ESV translates the last part of that is actually getting to the heart of what Peter means. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. What's he saying? When somebody becomes a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, their new faith gives them exactly the same privileges, exactly the same privileges and position that all other believers have. Someone years ago said it this way, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Doesn't matter if somebody is much more intelligent than me, better educated than me, and they come to faith in Christ, or here's someone who's not nearly as smart as me and not as educated as I am, and they come to faith in Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, we are on equal ground. We have all the same. There's nothing different between us. Isn't it wonderful? Here's a practical application. We have friends that we're praying for in Senegal, working with the Badiaranke. I'm so anxious for that. And let me just say, as a statement of faith, when those people begin to come to faith, there's already a few who are, but when they come to faith, the moment they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're just like me. When God looks at them, they're just like me. They have no less and no more value in his sight than right then. Peter, speaking to these people, says, you have been given a faith of equal standing as ours. Understand the false teachers, and by the way, use this as one of the litmus tests when you are involved with people who profess faith in Christ or who are espousing some spiritual dimension, because it makes the difference between what is true and what is false. The false teachers were telling these people that until they gained a certain esoteric, mystical knowledge, until they did it the way they were doing, they were still second-rate Christians. We have people today that tell us that until you have a particular spiritual gift, for example, you're really kind of second-rate. If you don't go to this particular church and dot your I's and cross your T's this way, you're not quite the right Christian yet. And you can just add all sorts of this. You've got to read this book. You've got to go to this seminar. You've got to do this and that. You know, the only people that go to heaven are people that are God's children. Do you understand that today? Red, yellow, black, white, old, young, smart, dumb, rich, poor, oops, clumsy, not so clumsy. The only people that go to heaven are people that are his children. How do we become God's children? By faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. He forgives our sins. He gives us his righteousness. We're adopted into God's family. It's wonderful. It's simple, but it's profound. You realize how the world strives to make everybody the same? Have you noticed that? The further our culture degenerates, it's interesting how in our educational system and now in our government, we're trying to make everybody the same. What a terrible, destructive thing. God in his wonderful wisdom looks at us and he looks at us and he says, you're unique. You have different intelligence, different aptitudes and so forth. We're unique in ourselves, but our sameness comes in that you're a part of my family. Different gifts, different abilities. But whether you happen to be an apostle, as Peter is saying here, or whether you're the most obscure believer, the faith that all believers has puts us in equal standing. Someone could say, but wait a minute, Peter actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? Doesn't that make him more special? Well, yes, he did, but you need to remember what he told the readers in that passage we just read in chapter 1 of his first epistle. Let me read it to you again. Whom having not seen, what? We love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, how did each of these believers come to possess this privilege that Peter's talking about? Well, to quote what the Apostle Paul said to Titus, it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Peter could hear Paul say that, and he would say, Amen, Paul. That's right. All believers have obtained like precious faith, a faith of equal standing as ours. And notice how it's done. Last part of verse 1. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, don't miss the huge statement that Peter just made there with regard to the deity of Jesus Christ. I've read through this passage so many times, and I just went right over it because it's kind of, well, this is just Peter's greeting. Hello, I'm Peter. Let's get to the deal. Now, right from the very beginning, Peter is laying the foundation of what he's going to be saying. Here's the deity of Jesus Christ, and it's unmistakable. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, unless you refuse to see this and admit it, it's just there. Here it is. Explain it all? No, I can't. God in three persons? No, I can't fully explain that to you. But that's all right. I can still see this and believe it and get on the shoulders of great men of the church and rejoice in it. See, the way we've come by this precious faith that Peter talks about, this faith of equal standing with ours, notice, is through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Please understand that if what some cults teach, what some believe in various forms is true, that is, if our God and Savior Jesus Christ had sinned in the least fashion, if he was not really our God and Savior, then what Peter just said would be forever, eternally discounted. Why? See, we wouldn't be able to obtain this like precious faith, this faith of equal standing. Why not? Because there would be no faith to be had. Because Jesus was sinless, because he was our God and Savior, it's not just possible, it's real. This is what we have. Charles Erdman calls what he said next in verse 2 the keynote of the epistle. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. Would you rather, if I was passing out $10 bills up here today, Trevor, you'll pick on you, would you rather that I gave you 10 plus 10 plus 10, you're counting them? That was 3. Plus 10, that's 4, plus 10 dollars equals 50. Or would you rather that I gave you 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times $10? Dun, 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 dun. You like the multiple. Yeah, it's the difference between getting $50 and getting $100,000, right? Now, you know, if the Lord had said, Dan, I'm going to add to you grace and peace, I'd be tickled pink. I really would, because I didn't deserve any of his grace, any of his mercy, and it's not a bit. But this amazing grace, do you hear John Newton singing his song? See, yes, it saved a wretch like me, but not only did it save a wretch like me, but it multiplied to him because he was one of God's elect too. He was one of these believers. Equal standing. He multiplies this to all who were part of his family. And while that's important to notice, of even greater importance for us to notice is how he purposes to multiply grace and peace to you if you're a believer. Did you see it? In or through what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How does God channel his grace to you and me? How does this peace that we're to be grounded in, how does it come to us? It's in and through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's interesting, that word knowledge is so important in Peter's second epistle. He uses it some 16 times. Almost every time he uses it, by the way, he associates it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Again, if you go to a number, and by the way, this would be true in a lot of evangelical churches today. You would say, how do we proceed in our Christian life? How do we get grace and peace? Well, you need to get involved in this ministry. You need to teach this particular thing, or you need to do this or do that. You know what the scriptures keep telling us is? You need to know me. You need to know me. Charles Erdman says it this way. Peter writes to remind Christians of the content of this knowledge, to warn them of the apostate teachers who are opposing it in its interest of giving this false knowledge. Peter wants to encourage them to value and develop the true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. So he prays that grace, this divine source of all blessing, peace, the deepest of our soul's experience, would increase by and in this knowledge. And he prays with confidence, knowing, look at verse 3, knowing that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. By the way, just to make sure you understood what Peter just said, question here, how much has his divine power given to us that pertains to life and godliness? Some of you are afraid to say it. Did you see what Peter just said? How much has his divine power given to us? All things. You know why I think some of you were afraid to say it, and I hate to bring you down to my level, but I've been afraid to say it because I thought there's always something more. If I just do something else, then there's something more to the Christian life. There's some secret that I'm missing. And what Peter is bringing these people back to, and what the Apostle Paul brought the people at Colossae back, and what all of the Scripture wants us to come back to is, it's bound up in the knowledge of God. All things. Huh, I wonder what that means in the Greek. I'll tell you what it means. It means everything. Nothing missing here. He hasn't left anything that hasn't been once and all for provided by the once for all salvation that Christ purchased for us. So Peter says it's all wrapped up in the knowledge of him. There's a classic book that I keep talking about here over the years, and maybe when I'm dead and gone, some of you are going to pick up J.I. Packer's Knowing God and actually kind of turn a few pages. I hope you will, because in that book he unpacks so much truth in a simple way, but a profound way. It's been such a help to me. But at the outset of his book, he introduced a number of passages just to underline what he was saying. And I didn't go back to the book, but a couple just came to mind last night. For example, here's Psalm 9:10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek thee. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this. Listen, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. These are the things I delight in, says the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has just talked about all of his accomplishments in his former life out before he became a Christian. And you remember what he said after that? Those things that were gained to me, I've counted to be rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I've counted everything but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. A little later on he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That is both coming to faith in Jesus Christ and growing in that faith. By the way, those of you who have been married more than a few weeks, do you know your wives now any better than you did when you first married her? See, amen, yeah. See, you know somebody when you marry them, but then after the honeymoon, you know them a little better. And you know them a little better. And as days and weeks and months and years go on, you keep knowing that person. If that's true on the human level, how much truer is it with the one who is eternal, immortal, God only wise, and light inaccessible hid from our eyes? It's interesting, when Jesus was in the garden praying for us the night that he was betrayed, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in knowing Him, and not just an academic knowledge. There is, yes, academic knowledge, and the false teachers were denying that. They were getting all this mystical knowledge stuff. It's both academic facts, it's truth, true truth that we get from God's Word, and it's also relational. It is that wonderful blending of those things. And so he says in verse 3, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Now notice, who called us by glory and virtue. I must admit, I'm glad I'm doing this study because I've never understood what that is saying. In fact, if you're reading from the ESV this morning, I think that translation has handled this phrase in a very helpful way. The ESV translates it, who has called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, let me just say, either translation is possible, it's meaningful, but I think the way the ESV is handling this is really getting at the heart of what Peter wants us to see, and that is, it's by Christ's own glory and excellence, do you see this, that we are drawn. We're drawn by Christ's own glory and excellence. And again, these are the end products of the Christian life. Hold on to that thought as we go to verse 4. We're finishing up here. By which, that is, by Christ's own glory and excellence, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, now notice, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ is meant to be being reproduced in the character of all who are believers in Him. And that becomes the life of the believer. What was it that Paul said in Romans 8? We love the promise in Romans 8:28 that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. That's a good promise, isn't it? I like that. But why did he say that? The next verse tells us, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Paul said, the reason you and I know that everything that happens to us, that God brings into our life and allows into our life, is working for good, is because He's going to take it to conform us into His image. He's going to conform us to His image. We're going to be like Him. By His own glory, verse 4, His own glory and excellence have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. This is God's purpose. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, these promises, we cherish them by faith, not only help us to escape the moral corruption, the decay that is so prolific all around us. And by the way, and as our nation, as our culture continues to race in this downward direction, it's only going to increase. But it's meant to deliver us from that and to move us into His likeness. We develop more and more of His holiness, more and more of His purity and of His love. We're transformed into His image by the power of the Spirit indwelling us. This is what it's about. This is the Christian life. I hate to use the term, by the way, the secret of the Christian life, because it's not a secret. What Paul and Peter were saying is, it's the gospel. Understand the gospel. Get it right. And the more you do, it puts ballast in your boat. It helps put parameters around life to keep all that's happening in your life straight. Even when the only thing you can do is just hold on for dear life because of some of those circumstances. Amen. May God bless His word to our hearts. Now let's close in prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You that You've privileged us as a nation, as a culture, with copies of Your word. Not only a few copies that could be read to us in a church building, as used to be the case in England years ago, but we actually have our own copies that we can read and learn from. We thank You that Your Son was very clear in saying that it's the truth that sets us free, that it's the Word of God that transforms our minds and gives us new ways of thinking. And as Peter begins to address the issue of false teaching that was coming into the church, he takes these believers and he's taking us back to the truth of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would help our minds to be open to the truth, that the light of your truth would shine brightly, that we would understand and retain what's there, and that that truth would continue to set us free. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.